Samuel, yeah? Okay, let's start with one of our hymns for this morning, the parting hymn, number 658. Let's pray. Preserve your word, O Savior, to us this latter day, and let your kingdom flourish. Enlarge your church, we pray. O keep our faith from feeling, keep from failing. Keep hope's bright star aglow. Let nothing from truth turn us while living here below. Preserve, O Lord, your honor. The bold blasphemer smite. Convince, convert, enlighten the souls in error's night. Reveal your will, dear Savior, to all who dwell below. Great light of all the living, that all your name may know. Preserve, O Lord, your Zion, bought dearly with your blood. Protect what you have chosen against the hellish flood. Be always our defender when dangers gather round. When all the earth is crumbling, safe may your church be found. Preserve your word and preaching the truth that makes us whole, the mirror of your glory, the power that saves the soul. Oh, may this living water, this dew of heavenly grace, sustain us while here living until we see your face. Preserve in wave and tempest your storm-tossed little flock. Assailed by wind and weather, may it endure each shock. Stand at the helm, our pilot, and set the course aright. Then we will reach the harbor in your eternal light. Amen. We are in still the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles and want to open it up, or if you have your handout, we have an edited version of the first four chapters of Samuel. Samuel comes from the Hebrew word Shema. And Shema means hear. Shema Yisrael, Elau, Echad, Elau. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6. So Shemuel means to listen. The Lord listens, and we listen to his word. We are still in the time of the judges. There has not been a king yet elected in Israel. And for your trivia question today, who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
Saul, okay. And there's some would argue maybe it's Samuel. I think Saul is referred to as a Nagi, a military ruler, and there's sort of a greater piety in the Old Testament in the text for David than Saul, because Saul ended rather badly, as we're going to see in the next couple weeks. But Samuel, therefore, is before the kings and during the age of the judges. Follow as I read then. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, and his name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, is this the first character in the Bible that we have being a polygamist? What do we mean by polygamy?
Many wives.
Yeah, many spouses, many wives. So we had, remember, Jacob had two wives and two concubines by which God gave him children, and this man has two wives. Does that mean that God is pleased by that? Or is the Bible not shy about reporting even things that does not please the Lord?
The latter,
right. Okay. Again, someone raised the point that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and oxymoronically, Solomon is called the wisest man in the Old Testament. How do you keep peace in your family with one wife, let alone a number of wives? We're sinners, and there's always dissensions between people, and the more the merrier, right? At least, you know, when you have a lot of children, according to biblical order, you're in control, right? It's not them. But in the household, there's a partnership. You know, husband and wife are in equal authority over the children, even though the husband is the head of the wife.
And if there's dissension up there, it can be multiplied if there are multiplicities of wives. Verse 3. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Why do they go to Shiloh to worship? I'm sorry, what? No. Siloam. Salem is Jerusalem. Why do they, anyone get, have a good guess why they would go up to Shiloh?
My only guess would be that Mount Sinai was in 7.
Well, what was for Israel, what was the center of worship? Jerusalem, right? Why?
The temple
was there. What do you suppose was at Shiloh?
Another temple?
What was the place of worship before the temple? The tabernacle. Come on, put these little things together here. So Shiloh is the place where they're going to sacrifice. Where did they sacrifice in the wilderness? It was at the tabernacle, right? It was the portable church. And what was at the center of the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. There was a little room, right? The Holy of Holies, the holy place. Good. Yeah, when Jerusalem became the center, but that's later. But that's why I'm making connections.
So now Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant, was
going to... Yeah, it's going to move from Shiloh to Jerusalem eventually, right? Okay, you're on to it. All right, verse 3.5. Also, the two sons of Eli... Oh, wait. Verse 3. This man... Also, the two sons of Eli... Now, we had some dot, dot, dots already... Eli is the priest who is in service at the tabernacle. He is a holy man. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. In other words, they've come to make their sacrifice and do their religious duty, and they've finished. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she, that's Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. What do we mean by bitterness of the soul? Yeah, the soul would be the depths of the heart or the depths of the person. She is weeping at her depths. Now, have you ever been in that situation of weeping to your depths? Feeling a sense of loss or regret or trouble that was so deep that you didn't think that you could live with it, and suggestive perhaps of being forsaken of God. How could you let such a thing happen? Do we as sinners and believers naturally sort of think, God, why did you let this happen when something bad is happening? Now, we should say something about what's happening in the house of Elkanah. There are two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and Peninnah has children and Hannah does not. Now, why would that immediately, perhaps on Hannah's part, give her sadness or a sense of regret?
No heir. No heir.
What is she not doing that Peninnah is? She is bearing children for her husband, and Hannah is not. Now, why would a godly woman want to bring forth children for her husband? It says in the Bible. Where and what? Come on.
I don't know where.
This is the Lutheran cop-out.
Genesis.
It says in the Bible.
Genesis.
Thank you, Judy.
Genesis, yeah.
Thank you, Judy. And again, this is in the beginning, right? And this is the word of God. What did he command to Adam and Eve, his wife? Be fruitful and multiply. And that means up until so many kids? No, it says be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, he's saying, right? Is the earth filled yet? Have you ever flown over the United States? Have you ever flown over Europe? You fly over Europe and every square inch is manicured and taken care of and used. You fly over America and it is 90% desolate. Do we have room to fill more on the earth? And don't listen to these socialist, communist, population bomb liars from the 1970s. They have an agenda, and it's not God's agenda. So there's a regret. I have the command in me to be fruitful and multiply. Now, is that command still hardwired into our race, whether a person believes in God or not? Yeah. In fact, some of the people that have not denied God and all the insanity that comes with denying God, those are the people that stopped having children. But people who believe in a God at all are the ones that are popping out babies left and right. It's more firmly ensconced in them than in brainwashed, civilized people of our culture. Children are supposed to be a blessing, and the more the merrier. And there's a lot to this, though. You know how much perversion in sex there is these days, and how the sexual appetite has been misdirected all over the place. We should understand that as being a perversion of what God built into each and every one of us. That is, the urge to have children has been substituted for the urge of having sex as pleasure. It is a perversion of a truth, and it is a truth from God, so that the greatest perversion becomes the greatest sin. When you spoil something that's sort of worthless, you haven't done anything. But when you spoil something that's precious, you've done a lot. And you've done the devil's bidding, who wants to undo the good things that God has done. So, the idea of sex and children comes up all over the place in the scripture because it's dear to God's heart. It's right in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and it goes on. So within her household, Peninnah is having children and Hannah is not. And we are told, we haven't put the whole account here, but who can remember from this story what the relationship that obtained between Hannah and Peninnah was?
Tenuous.
Really tense.
A little strange.
Peninnah lorded it over Hannah. I'm the better wife. I'm providing it all. Elkanah is pleased with me. He must be very displeased with you. And what do we call that? We call it politics. There was politics within the household, and who was the condemned person who was being accused of not doing her duty? It was Hannah. And there was a truth, right? Because God had commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and she was not being given the blessing to do it. And so she is distraught. And this happens in the hearts of young people. They get married and they want to have children, maybe they want to have children right away, and God withholds the blessing of children, and they weep bitterly. It is a hardship. They go to the doctors, and the doctors put them through 10 types of caca. And still, it doesn't work. Well, why? Well, because the doctors aren't in control. God is in control. That's why there is no perfect means of birth control. God is saying, you thought you could stop it? Well, when you do that, I'm in control. You're not. So bear the pain, bear the shame, don't abort the child, repent of your sin. All right. So there's politics, and all this is contributing to the anguish and the weeping of her bitterness of the soul. And when it says the bitterness of the soul, it is touching an eternal aspect, right? We have an immortal soul. This is an undying pain, a pain that if it is not soothed, it will never be soothed, and it will be born forever, because that's the nature of the soul. She wept in anguish. She prayed to the Lord. What's the good news in that sentence? She took the problem to the Lord. Who could unstop her barrenness? Who could restore the... Well, we should say that the other thing. Despite the fact that Penina was politically in the politically superior position, Elkanah favored Hannah. Elkanah, the husband, favored Hannah, his wife, and said to her, "Aren't I worth more to you than 10 children?" Sort of shows the status we husbands have. Children are precious to their mothers. Part of the reason that women get married is to have children. There's an ulterior motive besides having a good friend in their husband. Yes?
It's amazing how the Lord always picks the lower of the two to bring about this work.
Isn't that the way of it? The proud he scatters in the imagination of his heart, and he gathers the poor to his bosom to comfort them. Very true. Verse 10, shall we? And Hannah, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." What is the prayer? What is she doing with God here? Well, she's bargaining from a position of strength or weakness. Yeah, it is sort of a bargain, but she's laying all the problem into his hand, right? She's saying, there's nothing I can do about this. I've made myself available to my husband. I'm doing my part. There's nothing I can do. But if you would think upon me, and again, does God forget his people? Does he seem to forget his people? And the remembering word is a word of grace. Remember me. I deserve as a sinner to be forgotten. But remember me. Think about me. I know you got a lot in your mind. You got the whole world in your hands. You've got every person's problem in your hands, and I'm just little old me. Could you please remember me? And she calls him by his name. I know you. You have revealed yourself to me. Forget not your boss, your partner, your maidservant, not your boss, not your partner. I'm the one who does what you command. I have no right to command you. Now, let's talk about the bargain. If you give me this child, I will give him back to you, and he will be your servant all the days of your life, and there will even be a visible sign: no razor shall come upon his head. Who does that sound like? Now, we didn't do the Samson stories, but back in the days of the judges was Samson, and the sign of his being a Nazarite was that no razor would touch his head. He was dedicated to the Lord. Now, is this a bargain where, go ahead.
I just find it interesting security go asking for a mail check. It does not change out.
Why?
Well, because that carried on the family line.
That was the inheritance. The line of inheritance goes through the son. That's right. And that's what she wants for her husband, right? Good point. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, did Elkanah, I guess the father...
Can you hear outside voices so everybody can hear?
What?
Sorry, Aaron. Did the father...
Elkanah,
did he have any say in her making this agreement?
No, this is between her and God. Prayer is always between a person praying and God. Now she, I'm sure Elkanah is sympathetic. He wants her also to have a child, and I guess I would say Elkanah probably also did his part to see that a child might be born, as she did. But who is it that causes conception? God. We call that activity between a husband and his wife procreation. What is the literal meaning of that word?
Before
creation. It's the predecessor step towards God doing his creation. Procreation. And it's not recreation.
The thing I found interesting is...
Unless you're... what do you call that when you're born over and over again? If you're into reincarnation, that might be recreation. Never mind.
No,
bad joke. I'm sorry.
It does say in the scripture there that he very much loved Hannah, and so he probably would have said, well...
Well, again, as a believer, he may have encouraged, pray to the Lord, and Elkanah may have prayed on her behalf also, but we have no history of this. This is between her and God. Now, back to the bargain. Is it a bargain? I would go back on that a little bit. It's not a tit for tat, right? It's not a quid pro quo. It's actually a matter of faith. What does that mean? It means that if I have this child, I will not have him for my pleasure and what I can have from him. And again, if you look at, especially back in the 19th century in America, why did people have big families in 19th century America?
To work the farm.
There was an ulterior motive. You got something out of your children at that time. But what Hannah is saying is, if I have this child, it will not be for my pleasure, but for your pleasure. He will serve you all the days of his life. Now, I probably told you before, I've bargained with God in this way. Have I told you about this?
About your motorcycle?
No. I hate to admit it. If anything, that was a deal with the devil. But it was my habit in New York... I'd go into the pulpit and practice my sermon for an hour or two, and I was a new preacher, and I would go down into my office, and our new church was built. We had been a couple years without a church, and the new church was built. I was down in my office in the basement of the new church, and all of a sudden I felt like I had to have a bowel movement, and I went to I felt a pain. I'm just being honest. So nothing came of it. I said, what is this? And the pain got worse and worse. And eventually I ended up on my knees in my desk about an hour before church was supposed to start in the kind of pain I had never felt before in all my life in the small of my back. And I said to God, this is fine with me. If this is what you want, I'm fine with bearing this pain. And anything that happens, I'll call the ambulance, I'll go to the hospital, whatever I want. But remember, you have sheep to feed in an hour. And within 10 minutes, my pain was gone. And the next week, when I was on vacation in the hotel in Chicago, I had nothing to bargain with, and the pain was back. But again, and I'm not trying to compare myself with Hannah except for this, I think my prayer and my bargain was pleasing to God because what I expressed to him was something that he wanted, his sheep to be fed, right? And not so that my pain would be alleviated, although I was certainly glad that it was alleviated. And I believe God answered my prayer for that very reason. Maybe he was reminding me about what was happening in church was not me about being an eloquent preacher and practicing my sermon. That wasn't the point. The point was that he wanted his sheep fed. And sometimes in our vanity, we forget about that. So God is good. We gonna get through this? We'll get through it together. Verse 19, so she prays. And again, there's a lot missing from this text. Eli sees her praying and her lips are sort of quivering in prayer and he thinks she's drunk. Shows you how good spiritual guys are, right? Us priests are very intuitive. Very intuit. And she tells her the prayer. Verse 19, or she tells him what she is praying for and Eli says, bless you, daughter, may God grant your prayer. Verse 19 then. And the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel because of I have asked for him from the Lord. The Lord heard my prayer. God heard my prayer. So he shall be called God heard me, Shamuel. Verse 24. Now, when she weaned him, now how old would that be? Two or three. When she weaned him, and again, in those days, as I understand the way it worked, the child was pretty much the mother's until it was weaned. And once it got weaned and started being walking around, it went more and more with the father to learn what you do to make a living. It became more the father's child. And so at this weaning, instead of Elkanah having this child, it's Eli in the temple that's going to take care of the child. Now when she weaned him, she took him up and brought to Shiloh to Eli, and she said, verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. In other words, by my will and by my wish as a parent, I use all of my parental authority to say, this is what I want. He is to be raised in the temple. He's not being kidnapped. This is under my proper motherly authority. I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. There's something nice about that agreement. The lending says, God gave him to me. He is mine. He's my son. And then the lending to the Lord is saying, as my son, I use all of that authority to give him back to God. Do we do that as parents? I'm hearing the right answer drifting in from all corners. Altogether, yes, through baptism. They are our child, children of Adam, little sinners all. And we bring them to the temple of God, the place of God's dwelling, where two or three are gathered together in his name, and we baptize him under God's command. And whose child does that child then become? A child of God. And what promises do we make? That we will bring them up in the faith. They will not be deprived from the word of God, but will be instructed. Do you think that was behind Hannah's lending Samuel to Eli, that Samuel would be rich in the word of God? The word of God would dwell in him richly, because every time Eli preached to the people, Samuel would be there, learning the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now how could they grow up under Eli and not know the Lord?
Preacher's kid.
They're all like that. How could they grow up in under the word of God and not know him? Their hearts were not won by the word of God, but hardened against the word of God. To know in Scripture is not to have an intellectual knowledge about someone, but to be intimately involved with them, to know them well. You know, Christ says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that people would preach his name. Lord, Lord, did we not preach? Did we not drive out devils in your name? And the Lord says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. What does that mean? Doesn't Jesus know everyone? But how does he know us? He bore our sins, but he also wants us to confess our sins. When we confess our sins to Jesus, we're telling him about the burdens of our heart. And does he know that burden? Certainly he bore it on the cross, but he shares it with us as we confess our sins to him. He says, depart from me, because he's saying to them, I wanted to know you as a sinner, and you wanted to know me as a holy person, and I don't know you this way. You're someone I don't know. You're a sinner, and you claim to be not. I don't know you. I know you as a sinner, and you won't admit it. I know you as your Savior, and you won't accept me. You want to know me as someone who doesn't need a Savior. I don't know you. Be who you want to be. So they didn't know the Lord because instead of confessing their sin to him, which was true, they sinned in an open and a terrible way as if it didn't matter. And in that, they didn't know the Lord. What didn't they know about him? They were in trouble. And they didn't know it. And they didn't know the comfort of his forgiveness because they would not avail themselves of it. Now, Eli was very old. I resemble that remark. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, they used their presence at the tabernacle to be philanderers, to misuse the women. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Why? Because Samuel had a tender heart, a converted heart to the Lord, and recognized he as an orphaned boy was sinful and needy, and that the Lord would provide for his needs. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as other times. Now we've eliminated a few verses. And from your Sunday school days, you may recall how Samuel was sleeping in the antechambers of the tabernacle. And he heard the voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he goes to Eli and says, did you call me? And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. You must be dreaming or something. Go back to bed. And he hears again, Samuel, Samuel. And he goes to Eli, and he thinks Eli must be getting senile. And he says, Eli, again, you have called for me, and I have come to you. And Eli says to him, Samuel, I didn't call you, but peradventure it may be the Lord. And if he calls you again, then answer, here am I, speak, Lord, your servant hears you. Now, I'm surprised that the editors of 100 Bible Stories sent that out, because when this story was taught to me in grade school and Sunday school, that was the punchline, that when the Lord speaks to us, we should speak as Samuel speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. When we're reading the Bible, when we come to Bible class, when we come to the Lord's service, we should stand in the midst of the Lord and say, speak, Lord, I'm ready, thy servant heareth. So picking it up, now the Lord came and stood and called as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. In other words, this is a doom oracle for Eli and his evil sons. Now, is Eli evil? Yeah, he was evil in the sense of not dealing with the sins of his children. And it was a public thing, right? So Eli called Samuel, my son, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. In other words, you must speak the word of the Lord or the Lord may punish you. Tell me what he said. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So does Eli accept it? Yes. Now, is Eli damned in this oracle? Can we say that Eli is in hell because of these interactions? Can we say there is a high likelihood that Hophni and Phinehas are in hell? There's a little more like, we can never say for sure, but that's the case. But Eli is going to suffer a temporal punishment for this sin. And Eli is confessing here that he accepts it and that he is still in faith in God, right? He said, well, that's the Lord's decision and that's the way it must be. And how is Samuel here being trained? Does Samuel hate Eli or love him? Loves him. And yet he is being trained here to say a tough word and even a word of punishment, an oracle of doom to someone that he loves. Is that necessary for a preacher of the gospel? And that's a tough thing. That's a tough thing. 4 verse 1, what happens? Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, the big nasties. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, this is a situation. The Israelites are battling over a period of time, and they're getting the snot kicked out of them. The Philistines are beating them. And Hophni and Phinehas has this great idea. Let's go get the Ark. The Ark will guarantee victory. We'll bring God into the battle, and he will smite the Philistines for it. No, what's wrong with that? It wasn't commanded by God. Are we allowed to do anything that we want to do with God's word and sacraments? Or must we use his word and sacraments according to his command? Are we permitted to say to unrepentant sinners, you are redeemed and forgiven and you are at peace with God and will go to heaven? No, there is the application of the keys in loving service to the person who's despising God's grace. You need to hear the law and be convicted by the law. Then I'm glad under Christ's command to give you to the gospel. Because is the gospel given to us in order to affirm our sinfulness and to tell us that we can keep on sinning and that will please God? Or to turn from our sin and live? The latter, obviously. So Samuel is being well trained. And I think Eli, in his old age and in the wisdom that he yet possesses, he wasn't always wise and didn't use his wisdom, but he sees some wisdom in what's happening here and is accepting what God is going to hand out to his family as being well deserved. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. The ark did not help. Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. I'm going home. Also, the ark of God was captured. Not only did God not defeat their enemies, but allowed himself and the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. And it was away from Israel for a matter of years. What does that show about God's favor for Israel? Down the tubes. And was that well deserved? I guess so. Verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line. Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. With the capture of the ark, the ones who carried the ark have been slain, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God. Notice, it didn't bother him so much that the wicked sons were dead. That was not the thing that threw him back and into convulsion. But when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards. In other words, he sprung off his seat. He convulsed. He went flying backwards because the effect of the loss of the ark was so stupendous on his heart. What does this mean? It means God has departed from Israel. It means all the covenant promises are in danger. It means nothing good can come of this. And it all happened because of me and my Hophni and Phinehas and what they have done. And that's not to spare Israel their own part in their own unfaithfulness that God was displeased with. So Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. And so we can say Eli, I guess, was the last of the judges, or maybe it was Samuel, because after Samuel will come the kings. Just in time. See you next week.